We are gathered together in the name of the Son of God, who hath come in flesh. I don't know if you ever take note of how much we mention that name here. It's in all of our songs. It's in the reading. People make up. They compose songs like Zoe did here. His name is in it. It's like it's the Lord's Supper. We start off our teachings that way. We're always referencing our Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything here. You are receiving your handout of page 127. This is a temporary page 127 for you. If you think about it, what you would never think about this, but in order to do this, to have full pages like that when we aren't using a full page, I've got to do the conflation ahead of time so that when you stop somewhere like today at the first third of the page, you've got more of the text there. And so I have to be like a week ahead. And this week I dropped the ball on that. So next week we will give you page 127 in its entirety. You'll have this on it at the top and what is next up, which we'll probably be teaching next week. If you need page 126, it should be over there. We distributed that last week or 2 weeks ago. But so page 126, middle of the page, and Leslie, do you need one of those? You weren't here last week. Got it. Okay. Yes? Need one? No. Therefore, here we go. Matthew 21, verses 23 to 32. Mark 11, 27 to 33. And Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. Those again, Matthew 21, 23 to 32. Mark 11, 27 to 33. And Luke 20, verses 1 through 8, where we take our words for this conflated text from today. Before we get there, our seldom related to deity proof. Today comes from John chapter 10 and verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd is laying down his soul on behalf of the sheep. Certainly there are human beings who function as shepherds. That is how the word pastor, often translated such, should be translated in Ephesians 4:11. And in many other places, like Ezekiel chapter 34 from the Hebrew text, these people called pastors in Jeremiah as well, they're shepherds. And thus, certainly, human beings function as shepherds. This one, not the one that we're talking about, but this one who is talking to you, recognizes that he is a shepherd. But I have encouraged you to not call me pastor, but call me by my name. One of the reasons is because we've got one shepherd, and just as the Lord has said, call no man your teacher, for you have one, the Christ, and you are all brothers. And he said, call no man your instructor. Same reason. Call no man your father, for you have one, your Father in the heavens. Doesn't mean that you don't have a human father. Doesn't mean that there aren't others who are really teachers. It doesn't mean that you don't have instructors. Paul said you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And thus, when he says that, don't be called rabbi, he says. So you wonder sometimes, like, do people read these things? But if God is one of these things, then we recognize that He gives these. But He's the teacher. He's the instructor. He's the father. He's the shepherd here. Now, if you're talking in terms of one shepherd, if you're talking in terms of a shepherd over all of God's people, that's only God. I am a shepherd over what's called in the scripture my allotment in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. That is, you are my allotment. That is, you don't belong to me, but the Apostle Peter classing himself with other shepherds speaks to those shepherds and says that we are not to be lording it over the allotment. That is, those are the ones, these are the people who are your charge, and they're the ones that they've been allotted to you, not to serve you, but for you to serve them. And you serve as an overseer. There's another one. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the overseer. The overseer. Definite article. Of our souls. And yet, Paul writes in Philippians to the Philippian church and to all the overseers, plural, and deacons, or servants. So we recognize there's another one, that there are overseers, but there's really one overseer. If they're overseeing correctly, then they're doing that through the life of the one overseer. If you're talking about the overseer of our souls, if you're talking about the shepherd of our souls, you're not talking about any mere human being. You're talking about Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ here speaks in those terms, the good shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. But he's referring to himself, and that is language that is inappropriate for any mere man who is a shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly is a man, but in taking to himself this title of the shepherd of all of God's people, he speaks of himself in terms of deity. And thus our maybe concealed, maybe our embedded deity proof, seldom related to when people go about to prove Jesus to be God. With that said, going through this life of God in the flesh, and you don't know what's coming, do you? Live the adventure. And they came again to Jerusalem. We saw last week that this was Monday of the Passion Week. It is Monday, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, he teaching the people in the temple and announcing the good message. All right, those participles there, this is what he's doing. He's in the temple, he's teaching the people in the temple. That's the gamut of doctrine. It could have been anything. We don't know what all was taught. If he was teaching classic Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the days of His flesh, it would be something like the teaching on the mountain or the teaching on the plain. If that teaching was kind of led by the questions of people who were sitting under that teaching, then it could have been anything. But so much of teaching that we might hear today is the teaching. Just think of the teaching itself. The teaching, so much of it is one or maybe two or whatever, dimensional. It's not whole. So much of the teaching that we hear, maybe not you, ours is. And that's because we're teaching what the angel would refer to when speaking with Peter as all the words of this life. All right? He said, go into the temple and proclaim to the people all the words of this life. All the words of this life. That's everything that God has said. He had a commission by that angel in that prison cell to go out and to speak everything that God has said. Certainly he wouldn't do that day. But go and teach and don't leave any stone unturned. All the words that relate to this life. All the individual words that pertain to the life that, if we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ doing it here, the life that God is, the life that He is, if we're talking in the Christocentric epoch that we live in now, all the words, everything, teach them everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. That's going to mean that you're going to have to teach everything that is in the Word of God, because everything, the entirety of the book, is the Son of God. So all the words of this life. Paul would speak about it. Same idea here. As the whole counsel of God. He said to the Ephesian elders gathered at a city called Miletus in Acts chapter 20, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel, you only get the whole counsel of God by going through the whole of whatever is His counsel. Right? And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the whole counsel of God, being the embodiment of all the words of this life, this teaching could have been very comprehensive. He's in the temple doing this daily, as we've seen, in this last week of the days of His flesh. He's teaching the people in the temple. It was a teaching-intensive ministry, all right? He wasn't a prophecy specialist. I mean, he was a specialist in prophecy, but it wasn't limited to that. He didn't have an emphasis on prophecy. He did not speak, and I probably don't have to illustrate this anymore, but he didn't speak about kind of one vein of things all the time. It was the whole counsel of God, all the words of this life, the Word of God from the Word of God. If that was days of His flesh, classic teaching, it's looking like the Sermon on the Mount. If it was like so much of the rest of His teaching, dialogical, and taking its starting point from the things that people had asked Him or the things that people had said, but He was in the temple doing this teaching and announcing the good message. That's different than teaching even all the whole counsel of God. That good message that He's talking about, again, in this late this final piece, era of under law, was the gospel of the kingdom of God. So he would proclaim that gospel. You see its content. We haven't talked about this a lot lately, but we've seen it all through the Dietasaurum. It is, change your minds, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That is different from the gospel of the Christ. That is the gospel about the Christ. His gospel was the gospel about the coming kingdom. Since his death and resurrection, with a little bit of time of transition where both were being preached because it was being done exclusively to Jews in the transitional book of Acts, after that time, the gospel of the Christ, or otherwise known as the gospel of the grace of God, was proclaimed, and that's what we teach today. So he was doing both. He was teaching everything, and he was announcing a specific message, the good message, that is the good message of the kingdom of God. As he's doing that, the priests and the scribes and the elders, three groups, elders of the people, approached him, saying, before we see what they say, those three groups make up the Sanhedrin. That is, they make up the ruling council in Israel under Rome at that time, but that was the Jews' ruling body. Priests, particularly chief priests, the other Gospels will call them chief or high priests. There's just a couple of them at this particular time. You have one who is a high priest, sort of emeritus, and then you have the one that is functioning, that would be Annas and Caiaphas, respectively. There are also priests, though, who are descendants of Aaron, though not the high priests. And then you have the scribes. These are those who were very familiar with the wording of the Scripture. They were very in great acquaintance with what the Scripture said, what was its content, because scribes were copyists. They copied the Old Testament Scriptures for use in the synagogues and for anyone who was rich enough to maybe buy a copy of this book or that book or the whole of the Old Covenant. These were the scribes. And then the elders, they kind of come from the various tribes. You will hear that the tribes, you'll hear about the 10 lost tribes, that we know what happened to Judah, and Benjamin was kind of swallowed up in Judah when they went into captivity, but nobody knew the identity of the other 10 tribes, like who, what tribe someone was from. Once Babylon swallowed up Assyria that had taken the northern kingdom captive, you hear of this referred to as the 10 lost tribes. I'm going to submit to you that that is not correct, that that is not true. How can you know? How can Anna of Phanuel, how can she know in the beginning of the Gospels, and how do they know that she is of the tribe of Asher? They know that what their tribal ancestry is. These tribes were known. These elders were representatives of the other tribes of the Jews at that time. I grant you that today most people do not know most Jews do not know what tribe they have originated from. About the only ones that know that today are those who were priests or Levites, and Jewish names that end in Levi, Levi, Levit, things like that. That's hailing back to Levi and Cohen. My Jewish chemistry teacher in high school, Mrs. Cohen, that comes from Kohen, which is the Hebrew word for priest. So that's kind of the only tribe that knows their tribal identity today, but they knew that at this time. Nobody questioned that the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, was of the tribe of Judah. If he wasn't, all you had to do was point out that genealogy, and no one considers him as Messiah. They knew where the tribes were. They knew what tribes they were from. Those elders are taken from those other tribes. But when you take priests and scribes and elders, you put them all together, you have the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. These approached him. So you're dealing with the builders here. You know the builders that are going to reject that stone? The builders approached him saying, "In what kind of authority are you doing these things?" Now remember what happened yesterday. Remember what happened yesterday, not yesterday, Saturday, Sabbath, for us, not that. Remember what happened yesterday in the Diatessaron. That's the day that he cleansed, as we say, the temple. That's the day that he went in there and upset the proverbial apple cart. That's when he went in there and threw over the money changers' tables. What was that? That was 3 weeks ago. It's almost a month ago that we talked about that. We taught on that. But that was just yesterday in the gospel account. So today when he comes back in the morning from the temple, or to the temple, they ask him, "What kind of authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority that you should do these things?" But having answered, Jesus said to them, "I also will ask you one word, and you answer me, and I will tell you in what kind of authority I am doing these things. The immersion of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or from men?" And then I like this. "Answer me." You don't have anything to lose. Not that he ever cared about what he could lose anyway, but you're going to crucify me in about 4 days, and it's got to be that way. I mean, when you know it's... What could you do to me beyond what's going to happen? And he was never just thinking in terms of Jesus Christ himself. He's always bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. Proverbs says, here's the righteous one. If any of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Here's the righteous one. And so he's going to be the premier, bold as a lion. Here's the lion of the tribe of Judah, standing before this Sanhedrin. Answer me. Now, this points out something that I have not pointed out in a very long time. I used to point it out with some regularity. That you don't have to answer every question that you get posed to you. I sometimes hear people say, "What if they ask me this?" Or, "I don't want to go to this place because they're gonna ask me." You can just say, "I don't want to answer that," or "I don't want to talk about this." You don't have to answer every question that is posed to you. Some questions you should answer. But outside of the scope of what we're dealing with today, just note that he's not promising to answer this question. He will if they answer his. Mark 31, "And they were reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then didn't you believe him?'" And by the way, if you say from heaven, then they've got the answer to their question. Their question, "Who gave you this authority?" that you should do these things. If you say from heaven, that is, if you say that John's immersion, John's ministry, you ratified John's ministry. He testified to the Lord Jesus that He is the Messiah. So you've got the answer to who gave Him authority to do these things. God gave Him authority to do these things, and as the Messiah, He is God. He doesn't, in that sense, need anybody to give Him authority to do these things. If you say John's ministry was from heaven, John's ministry was all about setting up the reception of the Messiah, and he identified the Lord Jesus Christ as that Messiah, and so you've got the answer to your question. But they didn't believe John, and he knows they didn't believe him, and so they're trying to save face here. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But should we say from men, and you have what's called an ellipsis here. It's just, should we say from men, and then you just fill it in. They were fearing the people, for all were holding that John was truly a prophet. I don't know how well we give this thing weight. These people, the leaders of this nation are afraid to speak ill of John. Because they're afraid that they'll get killed by the populace. I don't think we weigh in on this. I mean, I do not think we, when we read that we give that, the kind of full recognition that it deserves. John was a phenomenon. John was highly loved to the point that these leaders thought if we say anything negative about John, they might kill us. You know, you realize how fervent you have to be for the honor of someone to kill somebody, to kill a whole group, to kill the leaders of your nation, if they speak ill about somebody. I mean, John was popular. Having answered, they said to Jesus, "We don't know." And having answered, Jesus said to them, "Neither am I telling you in what kind of authority I'm doing these things." So you don't get an answer to this. But what does it seem to you? A man was having two children. Having approached the first, he said, "Child, be going today. Be working in my vineyard." But he, having answered, said, "I'm not wanting to." Note the rudeness with which their disobedience is communicated. And when he's going to assign meanings to these, you'll see that these people who God speaks in His Word, and He says to them, you know, here's the Word of God, they say, "I don't want to. I'm not wanting to." Like that's all it takes, huh? Is for you not to want to. You don't feel like it. And since you and your will are higher than God and His will, that's all there is to it. If you think about it, it's very arrogant. These people are represented here, as hearing the Word of God say, "I don't want to. I'm greater than you, God. I'm more important than you. I don't want to." That's all they say. They don't go, "Oh, please, I don't want to." It's this careless disregard for the authority that is this man is representing God. And these people, these children, We'll see who they represent in a moment. But note the impunity with which they refuse to work in that vineyard. But later, having regretted it, he went. And having approached the other, he said likewise. But he, having answered, said, "I will, Lord." Now, this second child of his, "I will, Lord." The "I" is thrice emphatic in the Greek text. You can't see that in the English. There is a sense in which the best of our translations can't capture some things. It's an impossibility to capture some things, even if you translate this as accurately as possible. Here's why I say the "I" is thrice emphatic. First, it's in what we call in Greek the emphatic position. What we do, and I'm not saying that Greek speakers don't ever do this. I'm just saying that we really rely on it. We have to rely on it. They have another device to convey emphasis, and that is what we call the emphatic position. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of language that it just, I don't want this to be a language study, but just a little bit, and you'll be able to understand this. Word order in English is very important. We order things. We do it without thinking because it's so natural to us because we grew up speaking this language. But we order things in a certain way. Just what I said. We order things in a certain way. I couldn't say to you, "In way certain order we." That doesn't make any sense to you. But in Greek, you could say that. And you would get the sense of what the person was saying, not from the word order. You would get it from what was built into those words. You would get what the subject is. We order things a certain way. We, that's the subject of our sentence. That subject can be anywhere in that Greek sentence. You know it's the subject by the way that the word changes in the Greek language. We order. Order is the verb. That doesn't start, the predicate's not dependent on where your verb is in Greek, but it is in English. And so we order things a certain way when we speak, and it's very important in English to put the words in the right order. In Greek, you see that in the individual words. You see what's going on. You see the subject and the predicate and how something's being done and relationships to one noun to another in the sentence. You see all of that by the way words end. So you could put the word "I" anywhere. For that matter, you don't even have to have a word "I" because "I," the first person singular pronoun, is unnecessary because it's built into the verb in Greek. So, one, if you put the pronoun in there, "I," in that you don't need it and everyone would understand you, you're emphasizing that pronoun just by the fact that you used it at all. That's the first emphasis. Second emphasis is this emphatic position. In a sentence, what we do with tone, what we do with emphasis in the way that we say something, they may do that, I'm saying in Greek as well, but they don't have to. They can just take that word, whatever word they want to emphasize in that sentence, and put it at the front of the sentence because it can make sense anywhere. So, putting something at the front of a sentence or a clause is called the emphatic position. You're emphasizing that. I'll give you an example just so you know what I'm talking about. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This last clause, and the Word was God. If you woodenly translated it and didn't know anything about Greek, you would translate it, and God was the Word. But you shouldn't translate it that way, because God isn't the subject of that sentence. The Word is the subject of that sentence. God is the predicate. God is the direct object of that sentence. But why God comes first is we let you know what is subject and predicate different ways than in English. And he took the word God and threw it to the beginning of that clause, meaning you should read it like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See what I did with emphasis? They do with throwing that to the front of the sentence. This I here is, one, in the emphatic position. Two, if it's there at all, you're stressing it. And three, you don't even have a verb in this answer. Not only is it like, we're going to stress this with the use of this, with this use of this pronoun. You don't even have a verb. It's literally just, I, Lord. And you have to supply something else in English for that to make sense. So, three different things are done in this little ego, Kyria. I, Lord. That says, the stress, the emphasis is on, the underscoring is on this I. This son, or this, we assume he's a son, doesn't really specify gender in this particular case. This child of this man says, I, and you have to, and calls the father Lord. I really recognize your authority over me. And he didn't go. That tells you that talk is cheap. One person said, I'm not wanting to. But his conscience hit him. And he said, I regret that I said, I'm going to go. The other, I am so submitted to you, Lord Father. But he didn't go. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do something for the Lord, or I'm repenting, or whatever. But if you don't follow through on it, it's empty, right? Talk is cheap. And so many of, maybe not so much of our songs that we sing, but so many things. I mean, songs that we sing. I don't like singing songs where I tell God how great I am. You ever notice those songs like, Sorry, you know, for the hymn faction out there. I asked Gary to do that hymn. I'm not totally against hymns today. All right? But like, really? I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus. I surrender. I surrender all. I don't like singing those. Because I think God knows if I surrender all, I don't need to tell Him. And secondly, really, how many of us could honestly say, I have surrendered every affection, I have surrendered every thought, that kills everybody right there, every thought, I surrendered, my whole mind belongs to you, Jesus, it's all surrendered. You know, I like songs that talk to God about what He's done and what He's like. You know, take the emphasis off of me, but I, Lord, I will, Lord, I will. That other, my sibling over there who says, I'm not wanting to. I'm not like him. I am willing to go, but he didn't go. Then the Lord asks this question, which out of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, amen, I am saying to you, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are preceding you into the kingdom of God. Now, with that word, we are enabled to unravel the sense of this analogy that he gave. There are people, there are people all around them there. There are people like this today. There are people of both camps like this today. But there were people there, and he calls them the tax collectors and prostitutes. You go through any treatment of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to encounter tax collectors all the time. And we've done it many times, and so no need to explain that again and why they were viewed as so evil. Prostitutes, everyone knows what prostitutes are. They call it the world's, oldest profession. That's totally not true either. The oldest profession is farming or gardening. That's the oldest profession. But think of this now, because maybe the tax collector thing doesn't ring so powerfully in your mind. You know that fornication is a sin, right? That is, we're going to call it sex outside of marriage. But it can actually, it's a broader heading than that. We're talking about someone who, a fornicator, that's a word that people are making fun of. I think it's because it's too powerful a word. It's too convicting a word. Nobody wants to use that term. So people make fun of it to diffuse its power of conviction. That's why I choose to translate pornia that way all the time in the LMT. All right? Fornication, though, because there are other words in the Scripture that would come under the category of fornication. There's one that it takes that identity, because the other things like adultery have separate words to define them. Fornication is usually in the Scripture used about premarital sexual experience. And so fornication is what these prostitutes do for a living. That is, they, without any love, they just allow multiple men to copulate with them throughout the day. The more the better, the more money they take in. All right? Now, just think of it. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says that these people are going into the kingdom of God before you do. They are tax collectors and prostitutes and the like. You know, people that you can see that they're sinners. People whose sin is worn on their sleeve. People who are identified with that. People who, they're not trying to hide it. Prostitute is advertising it. The tax collector, you're going to feel it when he comes around, and everyone knows that he's the tax collector. So any other kind of overt sin or overt sinner, the Lord's saying, these kind of people go into the kingdom of God before you do, and they are represented by that first child who initially in their life, in their lives, they said, I'm not wanting to. They heard the Word of God and they said, I don't care what that says, and they do whatever they do that's overt sin. But when John came around in Israel, preaching, change your minds. Now understand that with the change of mind, there was a change of action. Because when they asked him, what should we do? He had specific changes of action for them if their repentance was real. We're using the old word repentance there rather than change of mind. Change of mind, understand that a change of mind, if you're talking about the gospel, let's ask this question. Is repentance, I asked this on Wednesday night in the circle, is repentance necessary for salvation? The answer is definitely yes. It is. But the kind of repentance that we're talking about is a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is. And so when you change your mind about who Jesus Christ is, that's the fullness of that kind of a change of mind. That's the change of mind, often translated repentance, that results in salvation. But repentance usually, even in Christian circles, gets defined as the kind of a change of mind that is usually addressed to, in the case of John, to Israel, covenant people. In the case of Paul, who speaks about it with believers to Christians. And that is the change of mind that says, we don't want you to change your mind about who Jesus is. If you're a believer, we want you to stay there for the rest of your life. We want you to continue for the rest of your life and into eternity. If you do it for the rest of your life, you won't be challenged at all about it with eternity. In the rest of eternity, we want you not to change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. Keep believing that He is God. Always have the faith that He is the Messiah. Forever confess that He is risen from the dead. Don't change your mind from that. But when believers are addressed about a change of mind, there's always a subsequent change of action that comes with that, because they're being asked to change their mind about something that is displeasing to God now. And that kind of repentance brings forth fruit. So John came saying, change your minds, addressing Israel as the covenant people of God. You understand it was not the gospel of the grace of God. It was not the gospel of the Christ. It was the gospel of the kingdom. So that in reference to the kingdom of God, you're ready to inherit reigning status in the kingdom of God. He would say, when they would ask him, what should we do? He would have specific things to tell them, like he has two tunics. Give to the one who does not have any. When Roman soldiers came to him, what should we do? He said, be content with your wages and don't act as informants against the people. In other words, there would be tangible changes in one's life upon real repentance. John, again, that's who Jesus was talking about here, and we'll continue to talk about. John will say, when the Pharisees come to his baptism, generation of venomous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And you'll note that he would not baptize them. He would not immerse them. He said, bring forth fruit, we could say appropriate to a change of mind. Bring forth production, meet for that change of mind. And so there's a point when we confront people about their sin. I think that point is, when we look at things like we're looking at here today, that point is different than either one of these sides would have us to make that point. But there's a point in time where we do have to say, all right, I keep coming to you, and you keep admitting that you're wrong, but it's time now to, that's kind of not enough. You need to actually effect a change here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about the production of repentance in things like zeal, where you're not just kind of laissez-faire about your sin now, but you zealously attack it to change. Vindication, that is, you show yourself clear in reference to this thing that we're asking you to repent from. You get vindicated, or you are justified, you're seen to be righteous now, because you've lopped this thing off and out of your life. That's vindication. Indignation, it means you're angry at yourself, and you're angry at that sin. You hate that sin. Real repentance produces things like that. All right, there was this group of people in Israel represented by tax collectors and prostitutes who initially, you can look at their lives, the reason you can call them tax collectors and prostitutes is because you can see it. That they're saying, I'm not wanting to. Not wanting to what? I'm not wanting to obey your word. But when John came preaching an immersion of a change of mind, they heard him and responded positively to that message, meaning that real steps were taken to effect that repentance in their lives. Then you've got those, he's talking to them, he calls them you. I'm saying to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, that's represented by the first child, are preceding you. You are the second child. He doesn't really define them. He doesn't say Pharisees, scribes, elders, chief priests, and that's perfectly commensurate with his analogy, right? They just called themselves I. He just calls them you. These tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you do. What did these guys do? Well, he goes on, we don't need to explain it, he explains it. Verse 52, for John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Well, there's no question what the Lord Jesus Christ says about where John got his authority. He says that John's way was a way of righteousness. If you are presenting yourself as a prophet and you aren't one, that's not righteous. He's a real prophet, so his real authority comes from God, and he was righteous when he was presenting himself as that prophet. John came to you in a way of righteousness. Now, he was all about righteousness. He was about righteous living, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Did you see that? There's another thing. This is amazing. As a class, tax collectors, pretty much just across the board, they heard the gospel of the kingdom and got on board with it. So that he doesn't say, you know, some tax collectors, just a few tax collectors that believed that. He said, the tax collectors believed him. I know that that doesn't mean that every single tax collector believed in him, but it was like there was, most of the tax collectors responded positively to that message. Most of the prostitutes responded positively to that message. We've said in the past that Man, this was the healthiest generation of Israel that's ever been on the face of the earth, because the Lord Jesus Christ was healing thousands of people every day. We can also say that this, you know, the further you got into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purer things got. There was less prostitution probably at that time than any other time. Because as a class, most of the prostitutes believed John and then the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles preaching that same gospel. Now, Appearances. Appearances, folks. Man, let's not care about appearances. You've got this verse, right? And that's kind of a Pharisaical, verse they hang their hat on sometimes. This is like the Pharisees' battle call. And I've heard reasoning like this with this verse I'm going to tell you about. Remember, this verse in Thessalonians? When it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. We use the word appearance in two different ways in English, and it's like, that is something when you first see it. If we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, that back at this time that we're studying, it was the appearance of the Christ. His incarnation is actually called that. And we're looking for the blessed expectation. The appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. We're looking for His appearing, and appearance is used that way. Then we use it in English like this, that kind of has the appearance of impropriety. There might not be any impropriety to it, but it doesn't look good. And those, many of our more concerned with the outward commentators today, hearing that verse, take it that second way, like, don't even do anything that might look like it's bad. Don't do anything that people could have a problem with it. And so, I've heard people say, this is a classic, I'm going to call it an argument of Pharisees today, okay? Sorry if you're out there. I've heard this argument, Christians should never go to movies, should never go to the theater. And I know groups that just going to a movie theater is like up there with fornication or something. Like you said, I went to see a movie the other day, and you would think that you just said, I murdered 5 people yesterday on purpose. I went to a movie. What's wrong with that? Well, because there are R-rated movies there. You mean like The Passion of the Christ that was rated R? You mean like Rambo, First Blood? Yeah, I like that movie. I'm sorry. I don't ever see justice in the earth. I have to get it from movies. Fiction. There are R-rated movies there. Now, I know Rambo's being terribly violent. And I know people were terribly violent to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was depicted accurately in The Passion of the Christ. But there are R-rated movies that have nudity in them. And there are R-rated movies that there's really filthy themes there, and this isn't good. And, okay, what if I'm going to go see, I don't know, whatever the newest animated thing is? And the answer would be, yes, but when people see you, a Christian, go into that movie theater, they don't know that you're going in there to see, I don't know, what? Frozen. So they'll think you're going in to see the R-rated movie, and that's a bad testimony. Now, anything that doesn't, there isn't actually something in the scripture that says that, but you don't like it, lump it under bad testimony. That's a bad testimony. See, they're saying, and the ver, if you said, is there anything in the Bible for this? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Appearance taken as how somebody could look at it. Basically, that verse means bondage to human opinion. That's the way they're teaching that verse. I take it the other way. You know the reason I take it the other way? Because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't live like that. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't think, you know, we got to have a conference of some kind. All of these tax collector types and these prostitutes are getting saved. And when we eat together and when we, I mean, there's people every, we go into a city, we clean out the prostitution trade. But now all the prostitutes hang around us. This doesn't look good. He doesn't care. He does not care. Does he know? Does he know? That if they go through that grain field and they take stalks of the grain and rub it like this to shuck it from its husk and then they eat it like, does he know that they're going to call that harvesting on the Sabbath? Harvesting. You're harvesting. I'm going to eat some pistachio nuts and because I have to crack those shells, I'm harvesting now on the Sabbath. Literally. I'm not kidding you. You know, the Orthodox Jews, how much work is this? How much work is this right here? See, this isn't work. How much work is this? That's a violation of the Sabbath to Orthodox Jews today. Do you know that? Because of the scripture that says, you shall not kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And if you turn that key, there's little explosions going off inside in the engine. You're kindling a fire on the Sabbath! And so they're not allowed to start a car on the Sabbath day. But the appearance of evil thing, what's it look like that these women follow him around from one city to another? What's it look like that some of these women were not of the highest respectable integrity at one time in their lives, but you don't recognize redemption, and you don't recognize reclamation, and you don't recognize salvation, and you don't recognize cleansing, and you don't recognize purity, and you don't recognize justification, and you don't recognize that they've been made righteous in the sight of God, and not just in the sight of God. They're really righteous. That was another question I asked in this after Wednesday night. It ended up happening on Friday night as well this week. Listen, true or false, God views us as righteous when we really aren't. False. Because Proverbs 17 says that to justify, that is to call righteous the wicked, is an abomination. You say, what about this verse, though, in Romans that says God justifies the ungodly? Yeah, he does. He makes them really righteous because they're in the righteous one. We are righteous. We're not just viewed that way. It's not some kind of divine head game. It's not like God is saying, they're terribly evil, but you know, I'm going to act as if they're righteous. He makes us righteous given our position, and then he can say, they're righteous. Now granted, our position has nothing to do with our actions. Because Lot is called righteous Lot in 2 Peter. So our righteousness is in Christ, but our righteousness is real. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is real, and His righteousness is real, and I'm in Him, so I am in and enveloped by real righteousness. And these prostitutes and tax collectors had real righteousness. Now, some people will never forget your past. Those who are grace-oriented forget it as soon as you did it. I mean, it was present, and a second after you did that, it was past now, and let's view them in redemptive ethics. But what does it look like? That you've got these women that follow them. Why do these 13 guys always have to have at least three women? Susanna, Joanna, and Mary Magdalene. Why do these three guys have these three women traveling with them everywhere? Okay, that's a question Jesus doesn't care to answer. Jesus doesn't care what you think it looks like. And then his students, they kind of pick up on this, who cares, attitude when Paul and Silas and Timothy go to Philippi. First day there, they look for a synagogue. There's no synagogue in Philippi, so they go down to what was the default if there weren't enough Jews in a city to have a synagogue. There'll be a place of prayer down by the river. So they go down by the river, and there's a woman there named Lydia. They preach the gospel to her. She believes on the Lord. And that night, she said, if you have deemed me worthy of the Lord, stay at my house. And they do! These three guys are now living with this woman. What does that look like? Who cares? Now, if there's real sin going on, well, then we care. But if everything's pure here, who cares what it looks like? God doesn't care what it looks like. What about you've got the same thing going on here. See, the prostitutes thing is what I'm dealing with. So we're dealing with that has the way that the Pharisee might take that verse, the appearance of evil. That's got an appearance of evil, like there's some kind of sexual not right here. What about God? God himself. God tells Elijah to live with a widow. For months, he's living with that widow. They're living together. That's what it looks like. But does Elijah care? Elijah knows nothing is amiss here. The woman knows nothing is amiss here. She had children. Children know nothing is amiss here. But what does it look like? Who cares? So what does it mean, abstain from every appearance of evil? It means the appearance in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing. There will be his appearance someday. It means you're just going about your life and then evil appears. Get out of here. As soon as evil appears, abstain from that. Take a swerve. Go in another direction. As soon as you see it, get out of town. All right? Don't play around with it. Don't see how close you can get to it without actually tipping over and crossing the line. As soon as you see it, abstain from it. That's what Jude means by hating even the garment that is defiled by the flesh. It kind of hails back to the Old Testament idea of if I'm unclean, everything that I was wearing when I became unclean. That is, my garment didn't sin. The cloth can't sin. But the idea is this is associated with this. It's associated with real sin. Let's hate even say I'm sin. I'm sin. And I'm wearing these clothes. You see the clothes coming. If I take a garment off and I lay it on the chair, that stay away, like you don't want to even be associated with that. And so this fornication thing in Ephesians, Paul tells them, let fornication not even be named among you. That is not one instance of it. Is that in the United States of America in the 21st century, is that realistic? Yeah, that's realistic because the truth is what is real, and it should be that there was in the life of a church, for however long that church lasts, that there was not one single instance of fornication that ever took place there. These prostitutes, though, are all around the Lord Jesus Christ because they got saved and He's their salvation. He who is their salvation accepts them. That started with John. The tax collectors and prostitutes believed Him. But you, having seen that, didn't later regret it so as to believe Him. You're dealing with what you always deal with these people. Religious hypocrisy and self-righteousness and that critical judgmental spirit that characterized them. The Lord launched into it after, what authority do you have to do these things? I'll answer your question if you answer my question. They didn't answer his question, so I'm not answering your question. But since we brought John up, these bad people, as you think of them, that's all of us, but that's some of us that did it overtly like that. They're going into the kingdom of God before you do. Before those who are their judges. And thus that's what the Lord Jesus Christ meant by His analogy. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.